How many of you get excited about water? So when you get excited about water, what do you think of? Are you thinking like a swimming pool, a lake, that kind of thing? Yeah? Drinking? Julie said drinking. Anybody else drinking water? Get excited about that? A few of you. Washing your hands, that's cool. Okay. All right, cool. Well, so today we're going to talk about water. I'm going to start, and then Bill's going to follow, and Daniel, and then Andy. And we just got some thoughts about this. There's a lot the Scripture has to say about it. And I get excited about water all the time. It goes way back to fourth grade. I remember sitting in an art class at Des Moines Christian School, and we had some guest guy. I don't know who he was, but he was like 150 years old, you know. Really old artist guy. And I remember the day he was there, he had a backache, and I had, you know, being a child of television at times, I said, well, you should take some Doane's pills. And I remember he stopped everything, looked right at me, and he said, that's just a farce. All it does is make you thirsty, so you'll drink more water, because water is what you really need. That's what lubricates your joints and keeps you healthy and lets me be spry like I am. And he's like, my backache has nothing to do with that. I drink lots of water. And ever since then, I've drank a lot of water. Weird, right? Like, I drink about 5 to 7 liters a day on a normal day. So, I mean, I'm constantly drinking. I don't drink pop. I don't drink a lot of other stuff. Coffee a lot, which then makes you need to drink more water. So it's my own fault, right? And I've had my 4 or 5 espressos this morning already, so if I run off, you know, I was going to set a timer, and I already forgot. Bill, you're going to have to, like, just keep me honest here. There we go. If that buzzes, I'm just leaving. Bill's coming up, so if I just cut out in the middle. So I just want to talk about a couple parallels I see in the Scripture about water, right? First, thirst, okay? So thirst. Everybody can associate with thirst, right? How many of you did not drink water yesterday? Show me your hand. Right? Okay. How about this morning? Did anybody not drink water since you got up this morning? Oh, what? Okay, so you need to start drinking more. No, I'm just kidding. This is going to feel like an advertisement for water, especially since I brought a bottle of water up. So, so I want you to stop for a second and just, if you want to close your eyes, fine. It's not weird. But think about a hot summer day, kind of like maybe yesterday. And then on that day, in your mind, think about a parade you've been in, right? Or a hike you've taken, or a bike ride, or something you've done outside for a long period of time. And now, I'll bet that every one of you can recall that thirst that you felt, right? We know what thirst is, right? We understand that. It's not hard to understand it because it's a basic human need, and that's because we can't live without water. And I think it's interesting that water is such a basic human need to us, and then Jesus uses that throughout the Scripture. I believe that he's trying to point out to you that he wants to be intimate with you. He wants to be that close to you. He's so intertwined with you that if you don't have him in your life and you're not that close to him, you're going to die, right? Spiritual, natural, all the parallels, all the analogies, we all know that, right? But that's, think about that as we're going through these. Psalm 42 puts it poetically, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then again in Psalm 61, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So we know that water permeates our life. We can't live without it. And I think it's fun and enlightening to look at a few facts about our bodies in relation to water, right? The amount of water in the human body ranges from 50 to 75%. And I brought this bottle of water because if this is a liter of water, and this kind of represents my body, right? Because I have a lot more in it than some. Now, some of you don't drink a lot of water like John Novotny. If he's not in here, I'm going to use him as an object lesson, but you know, he's been at my house working, and I'm like, here, have some water. He's like, no, I'm good. And Zeke's like, he never drinks. Just don't offer him anything. He never drinks water. So his is probably, like, way down here, right? Anyway, the average adult human body is 50 to 65% water. I mean, think about that. 50 to 65% water. The percentage of infants is much higher, typically 75 to 78%, dropping to about 65% by age one. Now, isn't that interesting? The Bible tells us we have to have milk first before we can graduate to meat, and water's the same way. God's doing the same parallel. Babies have to have a lot more. Interesting. Also, the percentage of water depends on your hydration level, so that makes sense, right? People feel thirsty after they've already lost 2 to 3% of their body's water. And mental performance and physical coordination start to become impaired before thirst kicks in, typically around 1% dehydration. So think about that. We need to drink water before we're thirsty or it affects us. And then parallel that to Jesus, right? I mean, that's pretty cool. Like, I need to be proactive and engaged with Jesus before I need him, right? Because you never know what's coming up. A few more facts. Two-thirds of the body's water is in the intracellular fluid. The other third's in the extracellular fluid. The amount of water varies depending on the organ, but much of the water, 20% of the body's total, is in the blood plasma. Interesting. So, parallel again in the scripture, blood is the life-giving force, 20% of it's water. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Interesting. So what's the lesson, right? I mean, Jesus wants us to be close to him, intimate, intertwined, dependent, one with him, inseparable. These are all things we can very clearly see when we think about water in relationship to our livelihood. And, you know, that's why religion's worthless. It's because it can't satisfy our thirst. Only the living water can do that. So, like the woman at the well, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And then in Revelations, Jesus says, "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst." That's what's coming, right? That's our foreshadow. But notice that he doesn't remove the need for water. He just says, you won't ever thirst again. Another interesting thing to ponder, right? But like anything else, it's a choice. So some of us choose not to drink a lot, like John Novotny. And some of us choose to drink too much, probably, like me. But we can either survive and maintain, or we can thrive. And so, as in water, so in the Spirit, right? If we engage Jesus and we seek for him and thirst after him like the deer pants for the water, we're going to thrive. But if we just maintain, well, I mean, that might be okay, but you're probably missing out. So, 3 minutes. So in Minnesota, we had a trip that we take. My boys are always teasing me because I carry too much water. I can't live without it. So we get these water filters, and then we realize, oh my gosh, you have to like scoop the water up and squeeze it out through the filter, and it takes forever, and we're standing at streams trying to find water sources to purify water. And then we purify it, and I'm looking in the bottle, and it's not clear like this. It's red. I'm like, what's up with this? I'm not drinking that. It's full of tannins from the wood, from the forest, which is also minerals. And I find it interesting. There's a guy named Ray Vanderland that is a teacher, been around for a long time, and he talks about in the Old Testament, the Pool of Marah, when Moses and the people were in the desert for 3 days, couldn't find water, they come to the pools of Marah, and they try to drink it, and it's bitter, and they can't. A couple observations. One, they used wood to filter that, and you can find anywhere on Google how to use wood fibers to filter water, so that's interesting. It probably didn't change the color, as I know from experience. You have to trust God that it's safe to drink. But Ray Vanderland takes it a step further, and he says that he's been to that place, and he's scooped some water up from around that area where they think Mara is. Nobody really knows for sure. But he said if they pull that out and they test it, it has every single mineral that your body needs to survive. So they could have literally survived only on the water alone. And they grumbled about it, as typical, right? So I just thought that was interesting. If you think about that in the context, it's like, hey, what's God providing for you? Learn to take it, learn to be intimate with him in that area, and see what happens, how you can thrive with it. So,
Are you?
Yeah.
All right. Thanks, Chad. Just use my finger. And don't push it in the wrong spot. All right. So I'm bringing my water in my bucket. Take this thing all the way from beginning to end. So actually, I appreciate Andy. And Andy asked Chad and Daniel and myself to talk today. And I appreciate him doing that. I mean, we're going to talk about water and what that looks like. And Chad has a really, really good baseline for where we're at. I'm going to talk about what we've already talked about a few weeks ago. Dave preached on the woman at the well, and we've heard a lot about that. And what I want to say is I just appreciate Andy giving me the opportunity, because if you get anything out of this, great. I hope you do. But I'm kind of looking at a mirror today, because God wanted me to pick some stuff up on this thing. I've read the story multiple times. In fact, I did hard time on it probably 4 weeks ago and thought, yeah, I've got this pretty well down. And then as the kids say these days, I get bombed, truth bombed. Is that what the kids say? Is that what the kids say? I don't know. My kids say that, whatever that means. And I had this whole thing relative to my original plan was I was going to go into agronomy. I was going to talk about corn and good soil and, seeds on the ground, all that stuff. And no. And I was like, well, maybe something funny, like nacho. And I was told, no, we're not going to talk about it. No. And it wasn't Michelle, actually, which she would have said no as well. But so, interesting observation. If you go to John 4, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'd encourage you to take, I've been poring over the story, and it's just like, holy moly, there's just so much stuff here. And put the context, this thing took 5 minutes. It probably took maybe 10 at the outset. If you read it and you kind of go through the story, this is a 5 to 10 minute interaction with Jesus. He's already there, so he's at this well of Jacob, and it's a central point of town. I mean, life that Chad talked about, you don't just go and dig another well. And, these wells were something that were the center of commerce. Cities would be built around these things because that's where you would bring your animals, and it brought life. So that Jesus is already there. It's the middle of the day. People probably already, it was probably hot, so people had already done this. And so this lady came with her pot. And I think we've all talked about the fact that a lot of shame that she carried around with her, so she didn't want anything to do with anybody else. So she came kind of sneaked her way in. Jesus is already there, and he asks this question. He says, hey, why don't you give me a drink? And which I thought is kind of an abrupt question, but I mean, it's kind of like, hey, give me a drink. And it's just the two of them. I mean, think about how intimate that would be. In that fact that most, probably there's a lot of things happening in the beginning of the day and the end of the day, because you'd have to water animals throughout the day. So he was already there. The fact is she's a Samaritan woman, so that's another part of the story. I think we know that, called half-breeds. And she even calls it out. She's like, why would you, as a Jew, even be talking to me? And so you think about just the context of the situation. It's like, there's really no relevance for you. I mean, let me just take care of this and let's move on. In fact, I came here today so that I don't have to talk to anybody. I'd rather just kind of get this done and move on. So he didn't have any judgment. He interacted immediately. The other interesting piece, that, and Chad talked about this, the intertwining of water is a pretty relevant topic. Jesus is pretty relevant in this kind of conversation about getting me why don't you give me some water? And he had nothing, he didn't have any, he didn't have a bucket or didn't have anything with him to draw water. She did. She came with all the right tools. So it was a relevant topic. And so I thought that was interesting in verse 10. And then really what it came down to is all about the bucket. So on verse 11, she said to him, he asked for the water. She said, sir, you have nothing to draw from and the well's deep. So where are you going to get this living water? And she's completely fixated on the fact that this is all about transactional. This is all about a transaction. This has nothing to do with anything other than just getting water. And you're talking about a transaction. And the reality is that it's bigger than the bucket. And that's the thing that Jesus bridges over here. So on verse 14, you know, whoever drinks of this water that I will give him will never have thirst, but the water that I give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. And what's interesting to me, I guess the thing that, before the leaving the bucket behind, so she's basically, she's still transactional, and she's like, hey, can we work that out? Could you go ahead and make that happen? Because then I don't have to come back here and face all these people. So it's still transactional from what my observation of this kind of deal is. Like, I just want to make sure I get, you know, I can avoid the shame of hanging out in this space, and that'd be really great if you could do that. But Jesus obviously bridges that and talks about the fact that this isn't about that, and goes on to the point where he digs into the shame, the fact that she, once you get your husband, and she's like, well, I don't have a husband. He's like, yeah, you're right. You've had five. And the guy you're with now, he's not even your husband. So he digs into the truth about the whole situation. And then what I guess then I'll jump forward, and they have a number, you know, interaction about the Messiah will come, the fact that if you take a look at that Jesus says that there's a day in, you know, in spirit and truth for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And that's what God is spirit, and those who worship him must do it in spirit and truth. Breaking down the barriers of you're a Samaritan, a Jew, or whatever you are, that Jesus and God are all about spirit and truth. And this is the day, and I'm the one, I'm the Messiah. So the biggest thing that probably struck me, the truth bomb for me, was that she left the bucket. If you look at verse 28, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come and see this man who told me all the things that I have done. That is this not the Christ? So she took the very thing that she, the whole purpose of the thing became from transactional to very personal. And not only did she leave the bucket, she went back to the city where she was trying to avoid the people that likely had shamed her, the people that were on a regular basis, I imagine, ridiculing or characterizing her as a harlot or whatever. I mean, you think about people that have married multiple times and how things get characterized today, even more so back in this particular situation. So she went to the very group of people that had shamed her. And what, so that was the truth bomb that I was like, she left her bucket. She left the very thing that was the whole thing about this. And then the incredible thing on top of that is that she goes into town, and in verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And it goes on to say in 40:41 that many more believed because of his word. So Jesus hung out for a couple days here. But you think about this, is that and right ahead of this, Jesus talks about that the fields are white for harvest. What an incredible thing that someone that this ashamed, she left her bucket, she left her water pot, she left her shame, and she went out to actually talk to those that that needed Jesus. And it made an incredible impact on the city, an incredible impact. And so kind of the thing for me, again, this is all speaking back to me, so, you know, kind of what's your bucket? What's your water pot? What is it you need to leave behind? It is about the water, and there's a water of, you know, this eternal spring that's inside of us, but the thing that God's asking me to do is think about, what do I need to leave behind? What does that look like? And so, you know, I have props. I have to have props. So, you know, I've had to leave behind selfishness. You know, that's something that I've had to leave behind. Still working on that. The thing that I've struggled with as well has been the, call it work worth. So validation through what I do. I am what I do. The customer's always right. That has been huge. It took me until I was about 38 years old to figure out that that is not my cross to bear. That, you know what, you may think something about me, but it doesn't matter. I'm justified only in Christ. So that was a bucket I had to leave behind. People validation, that goes on as well from that standpoint. You know, the same kind of a deal. And I think what God's working on me right now is a little bit of pride. I think there's, I don't know. This is a conversation that we need to continue, but there's something about him asking me into the bucket I need to leave behind. And it kind of connects back into this Luke 9, 60 through 62. This has always disturbed me. So 9, 60 through 60, basically, so Jesus is saying, but he said to them, allow the dead to, so it goes on that we've got a bunch of people are going to follow him and young men saying that I'm going to follow you. And then 59 starts there. So follow me, Jesus says, but then the man says, Lord, permit me to go back and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another said, I'll follow you, but permit me to go back and say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. And man, that's harsh. At least I've always thought, ugh, that's harsh. You put it in the context of leaving the bucket behind, it all makes sense. It all makes sense that I need to be able to leave that behind. And who am I following? And is it the spring of eternal life, or is it, am I holding on to my bucket? And what does that look like? So I think that's the question that I would ask today, that I'm asking myself. If you want to join me, please do. But what's your bucket? What does that look like? And leaving it behind is an incredible, incredible thing. And there are springs of eternal life that come from it. Okay. Daniel.
So I've got two asterisks to put with this. First off, it took me way too long. No, not sorry, not too long. A lot of time to figure out the connections between Matthew 3 and everywhere else in the Bible that I could even find in my hours I spent on this. So first asterisk is, I'm sorry, there's a lot that's here, and I had to try to winnow it down into 5 minutes or 10 minutes. So I'm moving over stuff that's not going to be about the point of water that I want to make and about Jesus' baptism. So with that, this is about Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3. It's one of the places in one of the Gospels that talks about it. And so if you guys want to turn there with me, Matthew 3, I'm going to start in verse 5. Matthew, John, here we go. This is really far away. So this is John's explanation of the baptism. This is before he baptizes him, but he's at the Jordan River baptizing people. And so in verse 5 it says, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Jump down to verse 11. It says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He goes on to say that Jesus' baptism is for salvation, that he's gathering his wheat into his barn, and he's burning the chaff, and that's another prophecy that we don't have time for. Let's skip down to verse 13. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting, in my version, or coming directly to Jesus. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So if we're paying attention to the first section, starting in verse 5, John's baptism was with water, but for repentance. And John's actually explaining that Jesus' baptism was with the Holy Spirit and fire, and it was for salvation. That was crazy, and I didn't really know what that meant. And so, you know, I keep reading, and then down to that next section. Oh, I didn't even have it up the whole time. Well, there's that. That's what I was talking about, the 2 points. Boom. So then the next section, starting in verse 13, was Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. The heavens were opened, point one. Point two, the Spirit of God descended like a dove. And three, God's voice spoke and said extremely endearing words. I realized how crazy and how often does it happen that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are actually visually depicted in Scripture. I don't see that often. And so this is significant, first off, because those three are there and they're interacting and it's intimate. I put up this next thing. I'm not going to go to it, but it's Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. His face shines bright. The clouds open up again. God's voice says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." Really similar. We don't have time for it, but very cool. So there's the passage for it. A little bit of an explanation, because this makes me think that's incredible that Jesus got to experience that. Not only did he get to experience that, but he said it wasn't for him. Jesus didn't sin, so why did he get baptized? Was probably the thing that blew my mind the most. Because if the water baptism is for repentance, Jesus didn't need to repent of anything. And his response to John is huge, because it's for righteousness. It's to fulfill all righteousness. And so I think these passages really help explain to me what that means. And so the first one, the prophecy of the Spirit coming, if you guys want to, Ezekiel 36. Starting in verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." I'm going to read really quick because this is directly related to it. Isaiah 48, verse 16. This is Jesus prophesying through Isaiah about the Spirit coming to Jesus. He says, "Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." So in Isaiah, Jesus is saying that God and his Spirit have sent me. And then in Matthew, it's happening that God and his Spirit are actually fulfilling that prophecy. But then why I read Ezekiel was because God says that he is going to put a new spirit and a new heart in us. He's going to sprinkle us clean with water. And I was curious what that looked like. And so that's when I started to draw a lot of these parallels between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. So look at, I guess you don't have to if you don't want to, but Acts 2. This is the first time, this is Pentecost. So this is when the Spirit came after Jesus died. Because Jesus said, "I will give you a helper. I will give you my Spirit, and I'll put my Spirit within you." And so if they're wondering, okay, where's the Spirit at? If you're wondering, okay, where's the Spirit at? What does that mean? How does that help me? This is the first time that happens. And it sounds incredible. Starting in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all within one accord in one place, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire," remember earlier, "and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." That is God's Spirit resting on us. And what it sounds like from John's explanation of what Jesus' baptism means is that John's baptism is with water for repentance, and Jesus' is with the Holy Spirit and fire, and it's for salvation. So being baptized is not just pull back one second. Look at this last passage with me. Matthew 28, 19. You might know this as the Great Commission. And I feel like there's a lot of like religious fog around it. So I just wanted to read it in this context. Verse 19. I'll wait. Still hear Bibles turning. I love it. I put little notes in my Bible so it helped me turn faster. Pretend like I'm really good at flipping through the Bible. Verse 19. Actually, let's start in verse 18. Jesus is saying, right before he leaves, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," or because of this, or "now you know this, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What I was saying was, I think that the church has gotten this religious idea of baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Boom, check that off. We're good. We're approved in the sight of God because we said those three things. No, but what Jesus and John are saying together is that the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is including us in Jesus' baptism. When the Father spoke, the Spirit descended on Jesus, and Jesus was almost affirmed. And that's crazy, being able to look back through the scripture and see that we were not only kind of like added in as a last minute addition to Jesus, but from the onset of creation, Jesus said, "I did not do this in secret, but I planned that you would be with me and that my Spirit would come to you." And baptism is the way he chose to illustrate that relationship happening. So there's a lot more in this, but that was what I felt like God was asking me to share about Jesus' baptism.
Would be really great if I could just end in prayer and be done, but unfortunately, I feel like God gave me something to share. No, not unfortunately. Like Bill said, this has been really good for my heart this week, and I read the passage about how Jesus' first public miracle, he turned water into wine, and when I was reading it, like, lots of questions came to mind. I was just trying to look at it in a different way and just pray, God, just show me something fresh, something new, maybe that I hadn't heard before, I hadn't seen before. And I thought that he was faithful in that. So I wrote down like a bunch of questions just as I read it. And I'm not even going to tell you what any of those questions are because really, I need to get right to the point. I only have a few minutes. So I was reading. You want to turn to John 2. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'll read the beginning of it. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.'" And so I was reading that passage, and that's always been an interesting conversation. It makes me think, like, there's definitely a backstory there. You know, Jesus' mother's, she knows who he is by this point, and I don't know, like, is she prodding him, you know? And then, like, does he quip back at her, you know? Or is he, like, my wife and I were talking about it, is like, is he joking? Like, woman, you know, my time's not yet come. But I don't know. It's really hard to tell from the context exactly what the backstory is there, but there's definitely some story there. And so I started thinking about that, and when he says, you know, my time, my hour has not yet come, depending on the translation. So I started looking at that and looking at other passages where that happens as well. In John 7, I'm not going to read these passages, but if you want to, you know, flip to them as we go, they're all kind of close by. So in John 7, he's teaching, and let's see here if I can find it. Yeah, so he's at a feast, and he's teaching, and let's see. In verse 6, he says, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you because it hates me, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up with the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come." And he continues to teach with his disciples. Like in verse 30, again, it says, So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So there's a lot happening here, but basically Jesus is teaching. He's doing his thing. He's fulfilling the prophecies. He's also like healing people, and it's causing a lot of like civil unrest. You know, people are like basically angry at him for claiming things that he was sent by his Father in heaven, and they just don't trust him. There's a lot of people that are unbelievers that don't believe in him and don't believe he is the Son of God, and so he's riling these people up, and you know, they try to attack him or, you know, arrest him and bring him in, and it says his time has not yet come. They were unable to seize him because his time had not yet come. And then in 8:20, he just keeps stirring up the haters, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come, it says again. So he just keeps teaching and healing, and the crowds are getting pretty upset. If you flip over to John 12, eventually his hour has come. And that's what John 12 is about. This is Palm Sunday now. And let's see, down in verse 23, he says, "My soul has become troubled. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And again, in the beginning of chapter 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So again, this is when his hour has come. And so I looked at that, and really, there's other passages too. Real quick, in 17, the very beginning of it, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And he's speaking about his purpose, his divine purpose, which is to glorify the Father through not just his life, but his death and resurrection. So I looked at that, and I went all the way back to the turning the water into wine, and was just thinking about how he said, "My hour not yet come," and it just, "His hour not yet come," and "His hour not yet come," it says it again and again, but eventually it does come. And that reminded me, which was interesting, because Bill talked about this back in chapter 4 when he's at the well and he says, "But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And I read that and I thought, well, what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? And I think truth is pretty straightforward. But spirit, you know, I kind of wondered, is it talking about God's spirit or is it talking about our spirit? And I really think it's talking about both. And the message in that chapter right there, 4, verse 23, it says, "It's you who are, and it's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking out for, those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves in adoration." So our hour, our purpose is to worship. We are created to worship. And we're created to worship because it's the appropriate response to our Creator. I mean, he created us, created everything around us. So he's deserving. And I think if you look at Romans 12:1. And you guys already know this verse, but we'll read it anyway, because I like flipping around my Bible. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." In the message, it says, "So here's what I want you to do. God is helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for him." And so worship isn't bound by a time or a place. It's not just what we do here on Sunday mornings. It is like the going in and the going out, it's the going to work, it's everything that we do. And yeah, we do worship together when we sing, but we also worship together when we tell stories of what God is doing in our lives. And when we respond to the word of God, that's also worship. So I just wanted to encourage you to take that this week and to think about that and to pray about that, that how you respond to God, our creator, is our spiritual act of worship. It's our purpose. It's our hour. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words that you gave us today to listen to and to think upon. And I just pray that as we go about our week, that whatever work you're doing in our hearts, that you'll give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Also, the work that you're doing in the hearts of those around us, help us to have conversations, Lord, that glorify you. In your name, amen.